So this is a dark section of this of the Bible. It's one of these. It gets all Old Testament here, you know, as people say. It's a very serious, stern, black part of the Bible. In fact, it's part of a section that really goes right through to chapter 3, verse 20, which ends on the black note that no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law we become conscious of sin. This is a really bleak section of the Bible that talks about what's wrong with the world and God's response of anger and judgment to what's wrong with the world. Why is this in our Bible? Well, it actually prepares us to receive the good news because it tells us why we need the good news. For the good news is an answer to a problem. It's a rescue for those who are lost. It's forgiveness for those who are guilty. It's righteousness to those who are unrighteous. So on the citywide gathering last Thursday night, you'll be able to listen to that on our podcast and the website if you missed it. We looked at the first very bit of Romans, where in verse 16 of chapter 1, he says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, the good news of Jesus, because it's the power of God that brings salvation, brings rescue to everyone who believes. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last." Here's the power of salvation that brings rescue to every single person on the planet. Anyone who believes in God and trusts in his good news, they will be made righteous from God by faith. Or as the start of the new section in 3:21, which we'll get to eventually, says now, 3:21, a righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify, a righteousness given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God's good news is that every single person can freely be made right with God, forgiven by God, at peace with God, have a right standing before. It's the great news. But why do we need that? You know, you stand up and you give away a free chocolate and invite someone to write on the blackboard and say, come along to uni fellowship, or you mention to a classmate, we're doing these Christianity 1A courses or Reason for God courses, come along to that. Why? Why do I need to? Why should I care? Why do I? It's good for you. It's good for you. It's not good for me. Why do I need it? Well, that's where this black, dark message comes into play, because this is where it says, actually, we all need it. Jew and Gentile, you know, civilized and uncivilized, slave and free and male and female, rich and poor, all of us need it. All of us need this rescue because all of us are lost. Missing in most of our English translations, because when you translate from one language to another, there's some degree to which you always have to gloss, but missing in most of our translations is at the beginning of verse 18, a little word that can be translated as because or for. It's in the Greek language, and maybe some of your English translations, you could skim through them on your phone if you have multiple ones. But the flow of the logic is, in the Gospel, verse 17, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith, because, and now into our passage, because the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of human beings who suppress the truth by their wickedness. God's righteousness by faith is revealed because human beings are unrighteous. We're unrighteous, verses 18 to 21 say, because we suppress the truth of God. Yeah? To suppress the truth by our unrighteousness, verse 18. Yeah? It's not that human beings are naturally noble and free and pure, but that we human beings all now, since the first human beings turned from God, we're all actually, we have a starting point of shutting God out in various ways, different people. And different cultures shut out God in different ways, but all of us have said no to God. We have a sense that God does exist, verses 19 and 20. What may be known about God is plain to us. God's made it plain to us. Since the creation of the world, we can have a sense of the eternally powerful divine nature understood from what has been made. But we shut that out. This doesn't mean that, this is not so much saying that there's a perfect philosophical argument that proves the existence of God or something like that. I mean, sure, there is a sense in which you know God. You can sort of say, well, there's something rather than nothing. How is that? Or, we have a sense of right and wrong. Why is that? You know, there's various arguments towards the existence of God. I think the point here is a bit more fundamental. that there is a sense in which all people have a God awareness. We know that God is out there. There's a sense in which when you just contemplate the stars in the sky or the Grand Canyon or the marvels of the created world, that the natural right human response is to say that there must be something more to this. Yeah. But these verses also aren't saying that you can know enough about God from the created world to be saved. The point here is not that by looking at the internal world and the creation and the stars that you can come to a saving knowledge of God. But rather his point is we know enough, verse 20 at the end, to be without excuse. We're guilty of having said no to God, of shutting God out. God's there, we know it, we as a human race ignore it. And instead, a great exchange takes place. Look at verse 21. Although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Again in verse 25, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who's ever praised. Amen. Or verse 28, they just as they didn't think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, God gave them over to a depraved mind so that they do what ought not to be done. See, the great crime of the human race is not a particular sin, nor is it even just selfishness. The great crime of the human race is to reject the God who is there and then exchange the true God who made us with gods in our own image, gods in our own suiting, the gods we'd like to believe in. And we may well worship ourselves or our nation or our intellectual achievements, or we may create religions that satisfy us and tell us what we want to hear. But either way, we exchange what is true and good and real for the gods that please us. We reject God in our thinking. Our thinking becomes twisted. Our philosophy, our theology, our morality, our science, our sociology all gets darkened, verse 21. Becomes foolish in a way, verse 22. Because we're shutting out one big factor, a unifying factor, the Creator God. And so even the greatest of the wisdom of the faculties of our university have a twistedness to them when they leave God out of the picture, which is one of the great things about that book we gave away this morning, the Thinking Through God from Creation. It unpacks that, the ways in which even the great, noble, insightful philosophers slip sideways and become foolish and darkened because of leaving out this huge, unifying thing. So what's God's response as we say no to God, we suppress the truth about God and shut him out, and as we actually swap the true God for ourselves, our nation, our imaginary religions and superstitions and so forth, our wise philosophies, what's God's response? One verse 18 uses the shocking description of wrath. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and unrighteousness of human beings who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Wrath. Now we think of wrath and anger as a bad thing, and usually human anger is a bad thing, isn't it? Human anger leads to all sorts of temper tantrums and violence and blowing things out of proportion. But we mustn't here think of the wrath of God in a tantrum, irrational, overblown response, hot-headed. Because there's another kind of wrath as well. Even you feel it sometimes. When you hear of great injustices, genocides, abuses, when you hear about those in power taking advantage of those under their care, there's a feeling of disgust, there's a feeling of despair, and there's a feeling of a kind of, you could call it a righteous anger, where the right answer is just enough is enough. Why is that? You shouldn't have done that. Yeah? That's the kind of anger we're dealing with God. And we'll see more of that as we get into chapter 2. That it's according to truth, that it's according to knowledge, that it's gracious and forbearing, the anger of God, but it's fair and it's the right reaction to evil. It's not better to be sublimely removed and at peace when you watch suffering and poverty and violence and abuse in the world, to just serenely sit and smile and say all is well. The right response to the evil in the world, according to the Bible, is to say this shouldn't be this way. This is wrong. This is bad. And so God, the one who is ultimately says what is right and wrong, who made the world to be good and knows what is good for the world, who owns the world and loves the world, his anger when the world becomes abused and disgraced, and when his own glory, for God's glory is not arrogance, but is actually the ultimate good, when the greatest good of all, God himself, is exchanged and disgraced and responded to thanklessly, God's response is anger. In chapter 1, the anger is expressed by handing people over to their rebellion. He says the wrath of God's being revealed from heaven. How do you see the wrath of God being revealed from heaven? By seeing human beings being let to go their own way. It's kind of like an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth thing. You don't want God anymore? Fine. Live in a world without God. See how you go. So verse 24, therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts for sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies for one another. Verse 26, because of this God gave them over to shameful lusts. Verse 28, furthermore, they didn't think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so he gave them over to a depraved mind, so they do what ought not to be done. And here we have this description of people now living without God, living without any clarity about how to live well, and all that's worst in the world let loose. You see at the end of that section, verse 31, no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Understanding that some of these things are the things that deserve the punishment from God, a sense of God's righteous decree, verse 32, that those who do such things deserve death. But not only continuing to do these very things, but approving of those who practice them. We live in a world where there's still as much kindness and goodness. Yes, you know, Jesus says that even human fathers who are evil give good gifts to their children often. Yes, even tax collectors love those who love them and so on, yes. We live in a world where there is much good, but man, there is much horrible wickedness and cruelty and selfishness and violence and many ways in which people themselves willingly step into a life that just shrinks them and ashames them and frustrates them. So much of the pain and suffering in the world is the fruit of human rejection of God and an experience of the punishment of God being handed over. Verse 26 and 27 are uncomfortable verses to read today. Maybe for some of you they're very personally uncomfortable verses because of your own personal sexual experience or those of friends and family close to you. He speaks here of homosexuality, homosexual sex. He uses it here as an illustration. It's a strange illustration in our mind, but what he's saying is here is one example of God giving us over to living in a way that goes against the way God made the world to be. That's what he means by natural in verse 26, exchanging natural sexual relations for unnatural sexual relations. Here natural doesn't mean occurring somewhere in nature, because clearly homosexual sex occurs in nature, both amongst human beings, amongst lots of natural creatures. You know, so he's not saying occurring in nature or not. But rather, natural here means according to God's original good design for human life, human well-being. Yeah? And so he uses the giving over to homosexual sexual activity as an example of people turning aside from the way God intended humans to live and enjoy life and love and romance and sexuality to ways that actually go contrary to his original design. Yeah? We may not believe that there should be laws about such things today. I think most here would agree that there should be a great deal of legal freedoms in our society. We certainly ought not believe in bullying, violence, belittling, and all sorts of things that have done so unkindly and outrageously against those who experience homosexual orientation or practice homosexual sexuality and romance. We ought not treat any human being as worthy of our disdain and our abuse. Absolutely not. However, here, as in other parts of the Bible, we get clearly the teaching that God created human sexuality to be enjoyed between a man and a woman in the context of marriage, with one of the ultimate goals being the openness to children. And so that means that homosexual sexuality and sexual activity is outside of God's good purpose for marriage, and so is, according to this passage, not the natural, God's natural way for human sexuality. It is in that sense a shameful thing, is the word he uses, which means a thing which doesn't go according to the honourable way that God made people to be. A phrase that people often use today in ethics is human flourishing. Doesn't lead to human flourishing. It's not the best way for humans to live, for God's sexuality to be expressed. According to the Bible, it's not the best way for a human being who their whole life has been attracted to someone of the same sex to live. Now, that's a hard word today. If you're someone who's grown up and always felt only attracted to someone of the same sex, it's a hard word to hear. If you've got a brother or a sister or a mum or a close friend, yeah, who's attracted only to people of the same sex, it's a hard word to hear. But if it's a good word, if it actually is God's good way for the world to be, then it's a word that God's saying for the person who feels that way, that the best way to live life may well be not to live out that sexual desire. There's nothing wrong to notice that someone of the same sex is sexy. God made human beings to be sexy, to have sex and so on. It's nothing wrong with noticing that or nothing wrong in itself in feeling that attraction. But these verses say to act on that is to act out of line with the way God has made us to live best, live honourably, live according to his natural design. Yeah? He uses an illustration here, merely an illustration, not saying homosexuality and sexual practice is the most terrible or something like this, but he lists it as one illustration of human beings going against his good purpose and experiencing in that going away from God's good purpose an experience of being handed over. A final sad thing about human beings, as we reject God and suppress the truth, as we swap God for our false religion, as we're handed over to live in chaos and confusion, is the sad rejection of God's mercy. So in 2 verse 1, he speaks to the judgmental person and says, "You have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge another, you're condemning yourself because you who pass judgment do the same things. We know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you'll escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you towards repentance? You're so busy, some of you, judging others, tut-tutting at others, shaking your head and rolling your eyes at others, that actually you miss the opportunity to seek God's mercy. Rather than asking God for forgiveness, rather than coming back to God's patience, God's kindness, we either give ourselves over to rejecting and defying God or set ourselves up as some mini-judge, mini-God all our own, pointing the finger at others to make ourselves feel better instead of looking at the three fingers pointing straight back at us and so being driven to repentance and ask for God's forgiveness. So chapter 1 sets up this picture of human beings, all human beings, Jew and Gentile, all human beings, all of us have said no to God, have turned away from God, have shut God out. We're in need of God's forgiveness. We're in need of God's rescue. And what's God's response? As we've already seen in 1:18, 24, 26, 28, God's response now is to show his displeasure by actually handing us over. And so all the problems in the world and all the problems in your life are the problems of living in a runaway world. But in chapter 2, we see that God has an ultimate answer to reveal his righteous judgment, his righteousness, not in rescue by faith, but a righteousness in judgment by works. Having looked at the unrighteousness of human beings in chapter 1, we now see the righteousness of God. From chapter 2, we talk about God's judgment against those who reject the truth. It's a really unpleasant topic, the judgment of God. I don't think it's a topic that Christians ought to delight in the way that we should delight in God's nature, God's creation, God's salvation. There is a sense in which it's an alien task, as God says in Isaiah, that it's not, it's only brought about because of human rebellion. You know, God is not wrath in the same way that he is love or truth. The wrath of God is a necessary expression of his attribute of justice, but a tragic, necessary expression of his attribute of justice. Yeah. All through the Bible, we do hear about God's anger and just, fair punishment against evil, but we also again and again hear about God's reluctance to punish, God's desire that people would turn. Even in this very passage, we read about God's the riches of God's kindness, forbearance, and patience. 2 verse 4. Jesus stands above Jerusalem, having pronounced judgments upon it for its hard-heartedness and its wickedness, and says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Oh, I wish I could gather you like a hen gathers her chicks, but you weren't willing." God mourns over people who reject against him. And yes, he can be fair in judgment and even glorified and praised for his justice, but it's a final and sad thing. And so no Christian, no religious person ought to gloat. There's a real sick, toxic kind of Christianity that takes the judgment passages of the Bible with relish, yeah? Emphasizes them and throws them like hateful darts at the world. That takes great pleasure, delicious pleasure, in pronouncing fire and brimstone upon the world, yeah? It must always be preached with fearfulness of our own corruption, tears in our eyes, as we dare to speak about such serious matters, yeah? People say, why would a loving God send people to hell? And in another breath ask, why does God allow suffering? And in many ways, the two questions and objections answer one another. Why does God allow suffering? Well, he won't one day. One day he'll bring an end to those things which cause suffering, which brought decay and wickedness and sickness and disorder into the world. One day God will bring judgment. Yeah? Why does God bring judgment? Because he won't always allow suffering in the world. The idea of hell or the judgment of God is an awful thought, but we mustn't think in terms of medieval concepts of pitchforks and torture chambers. Those go well beyond the Bible. In the Bible, that really teaching of judgment comes into two kind of categories. One is being shut out, or darkness, or distance. It's the idea of being removed, not from God entirely, because God's everywhere, but removed from the kindness and fellowship with God. It's the final giving over. Yeah? And then the other set of language is a language that is about suffering, but that is to talk about God's punishment, and language of fire and worms and other things get used. Not that we must literally imagine literal burning flames and worms and so forth, but it's the idea of the fair, right response of God to evil, whatever that might be. It's terrible, but we mustn't think that it's terrible in some cruel, torturing way terrible. It's terrible in the right, necessary, but fair response of God. And for what it's worth, one final quick comment before we just skim through this chapter, verses 1 to 16. Is it's worth realising as well that we mustn't picture in the judgment of God that if you or I, outside of Christ and his mercy, if you and I came under the judgment of God, we mustn't picture us at our best and our kindest and our nicest, puzzled and bewildered before a cruel God. God saying, I'm going to punish you now. And we go, no, please don't, please don't. In a sense, when we imagine that, we imagine human beings still preserved by God's restraining mercy to still be lovable. Whereas what's left of us in the final judgment is God's removal of all that preserving goodness, and we really have what is left of the rebellious human being, shaking their fist at God bitterly, rebelliously, hatefully, where the sin has taken over the person, yeah? And all that we love and delight in is removed, and there is merely the person in their rebellion, cursing God, as Revelation describes. However, this passage gives clear restraint about what the wrath of God looks like and what the punishment of God looks like. This is no grumpy, tantrumy God squashing ants on the planet, no God taking delicious delight in making humans squirm, no overblown, unfair, overreacting God. But notice all the ways in which God's judgment is described here. First of all, it's described as one which is forbearing. We've already seen that, haven't we? Verse 4, God's kindness, forbearance and patience, intending to lead us towards repentance. God is slow to anger. God is holding back the judgment. God is even bearing with actually the suffering and disorder and disasters in the world to give people a chance to turn back to him. Secondly, it's according to truth. Verse 5, because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will repay everyone according to what they've done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honour and immortality, he'll give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking, who reject the truth and follow evil, there'll be wrath and anger. There'll be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory, honour and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For God does not show favouritism. Again, in verse 16, this will take place on the day when God judges everyone's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. Or verse 2, God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. God knows. God knows right and wrong. God knows all the facts, all the factors, all the upbringing, all the mitigating features, all the issues. God is not a lump every human being together and press the eject button. God is not an all-white jury condemning a black man. God knows what it's like. In Jesus, he became a human being and lived among us. God knows. There are even indications in the scriptures that God's judgment will vary to some degree in Jesus' parables and so forth. God knows all the facts. And so he judges each of us, as this passage has said, according to our works. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honour, immortality, he'll give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and reject the truth and follow evil, there'll be wrath and anger. For verse 6, God will repay each person according to what he has done. Not all sin is the same. We all stand guilty. All of us stand guilty. None of us perfectly does pursue a glory, honour and immortality. All of us had shut God out. But each of us have done different amounts. There is a difference between the person who murders in their heart and the person who actually murders with a knife. There is a difference between the person who lusts in their heart and the person who lusts with their body. God will weigh, again, all the factors, all the issues, all the actions. God will hold each person, whether Jew or Gentile, verse 10, verse 9 and 10, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. He'll begin with his chosen people who had all his promises and all his Old Testament. He'll begin with them and hold them to account for how they've lived. And then turn to all the other nations and hold them to account according to works. Which brings us then to the fact that he'll judge according to knowledge, verse 11. For God does not show favouritism. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law. All who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it's not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it's those who obey the law who'll be declared righteous. And he goes on then to say in brackets that even those who don't have God's written law have some sense of right and wrong, sometimes feeling good about what they do, sometimes feeling guilty about what they do. All of us have some sense, enough to be rightly held accountable according to our knowledge. For God does not show favouritism, verse 11. God doesn't look at the Jew and just say, well, you're my chosen people, so I'll just do you a favour. He doesn't just look at the Westerner or the white person or the man or the religious and say, well, you know, you're my precious people, I'll let you off. He doesn't look at the priest and the bishop and let them off. The more you know, first for the Jew, if you know more, if you have the law, then you'll be judged by a higher standard. Yeah? If you know the law, you'll be judged by the law. And by contrast, if you don't know God's law, then you'll perish apart from it. There's a, according to works, according to truth, according to knowledge. Yeah? God weighs all of these things into account in the way his judgment is worked out. And lastly, verse 16, through Jesus. Jesus, the merciful one, is also Jesus, God's judge, God's king and God's judge. This will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. The gospel is a message of God's judgment, his justice against wickedness, and the wonderful rescue from judgment that is found only in Jesus. We can either stand before Jesus as judge or stand before Jesus as priest and forgiver. Yeah. God's judgment's coming upon the world. I wish it weren't so in many ways. I wish that human beings weren't guilty. I wish God wasn't angry at our sin. I wish that there was only good things to say. And on a nice sunny day, when you've got an ice cream and you're with your friends, it feels like all is well in the world. I wish it weren't so that there were people starving across the world. I wish it weren't so that the human race is littered with blood and violence. But it is. That's the world we live in. We live in a world of wickedness and violence and guilt and rebellion and rejection of God. I wish it weren't so. I emotionally would like to not have to wake up living in a world where there are children dying right now, starving, without growing up without their parents. I wish it weren't so that we were living in a world where religious people have done such sick things under the cover of their religion. I wish it weren't so, but we do. And so in the same way, I wish it weren't so that God had to, out of necessity for his justice, act in judgment. But it's the right response to a guilty world. It's a bitter doctrine, but it's a right thing that God says what we do matters. Our actions matter. Our good deeds matter and should be praised. Our bad deeds matter and should be punished. That self-esteem is not found by saying, oh, James, you're just lovely. Don't worry about it. You know, there's that kind of the bad friend who, when someone comes to you and says, oh, I feel guilty. Oh, you shouldn't feel guilty. You're lovely. No, I did the wrong thing. I'm sorry. No, you didn't. It's fine. No, a real honouring self-esteem friendship says, yeah, man, you did the wrong thing. What, poor James, why am I picking on him? You know, you did the wrong thing. I forgive you. Thank you for saying sorry. I forgive you. It says what you do matters. What you did was wrong. I'm giving you the dignity to be able to name it for wrong and say sorry. Yeah? And so God looks at our actions, our secrets, and our shames and says what you do matters. Your good matters. Evil matters. The suffering of those who have suffered under the evil person won't go unpunished. Yeah? God will judge. It's bitter, but good news. The last word is not chaos and despair. The last word is justice will win. So in the first place, this dark passage tells us God knows about what's wrong with the world. God will do something about it one day. God will be fair, will be true, will be just. He'll bring the tyrants to account. He'll right every wrong. And that's good news. Another level explains what's wrong with the world, that we as human beings have said no to God. That's our big problem, ultimately. We can do little fixes with socioeconomics and urban planning and education, and those things are good. They're good and right things. There's a lot of great stuff that can come as you develop a society in healthy ways. Yeah. But the ultimate problem can't be solved that way. For the problem is deep, deep in us, in our hearts, in our souls. We've swapped the truth of God for a lie. Which brings us to the final good thing about this passage, that it drives us towards the hope that can only be found in God. That when you really sink deep into this and see how guilty I am and how seriously God takes my guilt and how guilty we all are and how hopeless any of us can be to drag our way out of it by our efforts and good intentions, that the better we are, really, the more aware we become of our shortcomings and our weaknesses. That to really wear the burden of that is not then to give up in despair, but is to run back to God and plead for mercy. To see God's riches of his kindness leading to me towards repentance. To see that Jesus who will judge is also Jesus who can forgive. To realise that the message of God's justice being revealed in anger prepares the way for God's righteousness to be revealed by faith. And so at the end of this section that comes to an end in 3 verse 21, we read about how, apart from the law of trying to do good enough, there is a righteousness by faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference, Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are made just, are justified freely by the grace through his redemption that comes by Jesus Christ. Do you realise just how big your problems are with God? How lost and far off you are from God? how exposed you are before God. Do you realize that in that same God who exposes you is also the God who covers you? And the same God that might judge you is the God who will pardon you. And the same God who shows your unrighteousness is one who will give you his righteousness. And the same Jesus who will judge men's secrets is also the Jesus who knows our secrets and loves us anyway and died for our sins that we might be forgiven. Through the black news and the bad news, the good news shines all the brighter. I'm going to pray now. If you want to come up and ask questions afterwards, you're welcome to do so. Jesus, we thank you so much for giving yourself as a sacrifice to forgive us. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that while you are just and fair, you are also kind and merciful. Forgive us, each one of us, for how we have rejected your truth, been thankless and foolish. Forgive us for the ways that we speak and think and act in evil and in wickedness. Protect us from judgmentalism of others. And bring us back to Christ, the merciful one, to repentance. And lead us to live with him as Lord, to live and love his way as we wait for the day that he will return. We pray that you give us ways to communicate these difficult truths to our classmates, friends, family, that they may hear the problem with the world that shows up our great need for the solution that only Jesus offers. And even to those of us here who don't know where we stand with God, may you open us and get our questions answered, draw us closer to you, even today. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, everyone.